Welcome back once again, episode 290. We're closing in. It's coming fast. We're headed towards that big 300 mark. I remember when we were headed towards 200 or 250. Time's flying by. We're having fun. I appreciate you back. I know most of you are return members of the congregation. I'm humbled that y'all choose to come back and listen to the show week in, week out. If you are new, we have a Christian-specific segment, a sermon, if you would. That's roughly the midpoint of the show. I highly encourage you to stick around and listen to it. It won't be what you think it'll be. I think you'll get something out of it. Now, when I say halfway through the show, that's very rough. I try for that. It usually never works out that way, but I do try for it. Sometimes it's way earlier, sometimes way later, just how it works out. If you do get something out of the show, don't be shy. Pay those tithes. We've got the ultimate privacy coin. We do snail mail. That, if you look on our description page, there it is. There's the snail mail address. That's what we do. That's it. I don't have no cryptocurrency. Not doing no cryptocurrency. We're not doing it. We're rocking this thing old school. So there it is. There's the address. And of course, if, like I say, if you get something out of it, I appreciate you dropping something in the plate. Means a lot. Every little bit helps. If the show sucks, then obviously you're not going to do so. With that having been said, let's do the listener supporter mailbag. Mr. T, I always hear from Mr. T every week. Always good to hear. GPT, thank you again for all you do. Well, thank you. And we all are in it together. I always say this because it sounds like, you know, I don't know. It sounds insincere and it's not. At the end of the day, if none of y'all listened, then this would be pointless. If I went to post a show and I was like, well, who's been listening to this? And it was like zero, like literally nobody is listening to this. And I'm going to stop. There's no point if nobody's listening. So we all are in it together. GPD, I hear the U.S. national debt has passed $35 trillion. I hope these tithes enabled you to pay your fair share of it. LOL. Keep up the good work, Peter. Yes. What's a trillion here? What's a trillion there? We're just another trillion or so away from utopia, away from paradise. Paradise on earth. Totally. Everything's not just totally not failing. You know, talking about the failing system we live in, and it is. It's failing. And I was thinking of this whole push now that they've been doing, well, for a little bit now, you know, equity. We've gone from equality. Remember, back during the civil rights movement, it was about equality. You know, that was a lie, again. You know, conservatives wind up doing this whole, you know, well, this isn't what Martin Luther King dreamed about. You know, and they don't get, they were lied to. You know, it's like how you will have, I'll read normie conservative stuff, and they'll go on, and it is like you're like, man, this normie conservative, he's dishing out red pills, and then they'll come back to, we need to get back to the idea of the melting pot. This, how do you get it, and then not get it? The melting pot was a lie, okay? They lied to you. It was never real. It seemed real. It's not real. I was thinking, as this system is failing, this, we'll call it capitalism because that's the term they use, but we all know what we're talking about. You know what? Dr. Johnson has done a much better job than I have in laying out this oligarchy monopoly system that we, this corrupt system that we have. But we're just going to use the capitalist term here just for simplicity's sake. And as this is failing, we're in this situation, we're at this reality, this juncture of time, to where it's now undeniable. Everything is so corrupt. Everything is set up. The game is rigged. The casino isn't even paying out anymore. Only the house is collecting. And people are getting poorer and poorer. And we're seeing this concentration of wealth building up into a smaller and smaller group of hands. And I think one of the answers to that is this shift now. They started a lot of this with equality. Now they've shifted this to equity. And we've all seen some of these things they've used to illustrate it, to make it seem harmless, you know. The picture of the people with three different heights trying to watch the sports game over the fence. And the short person, it's so sad. The short person can't see through the fence. They can't enjoy the game. But see, if we're equal, then how is it, we've got to make it equitable. In other words, we got to have the same outcome. You see, we want everybody to watch the sports ball game. And I was thinking about this, and it's just a recycled version. It's like the current system we have is failing. So now it's like, okay, we have an answer for you. And they basically just rebranded communism, haven't they? Oh, remember when the Bolsheviks revolution? We're going to create a workers' paradise. It's not fair. The workers are out here doing all the work and they're not getting to enjoy the fruits of their labor. We're going to make sure all the workers get to enjoy the fruit of their labor. Everybody's going to be rich. Everybody's going to be prosperous. Everybody's going to equally share. And what happened? How did that work out? Well, you wound up with everybody getting poorer and poorer and all of the wealth being concentrated in the same small set of hands. This is an ever-shrinking group of select people. They get all the wealth. Funny how it all has the same ending. Now, under this system, we got the same ending. And their answer is, don't go thinking about, we need a different system. Look, we can promise equity. And it's just a rebranded version of communism, isn't it? It's just the Bolshevik thing. I always get so tired of binary, simplistic thinking people who think that and you see this in Americans particularly, there's only two choices. You got capitalism, what we have today, or communism. You're not someday, like no other system has ever existed in the entirety of the world. Dr. Johnson points out regularly that basically you're going to have a choice of some form of oligarchy or some form of monarchy. I'm oversimplifying, but that's kind of what he says, and I agree with that. But this idea that you only have two choices, you can only have what you've got here or Soviet communism. That's it. Actually, both of these systems are historically speaking very young. All through history, some form of monarchy was the most common form of government. Why are we never, you're never presented that choice, are you? So now as this system, this quote-unquote capitalist system is failing, you see, and I think this equity push and these silly illustrations they use, I think this is an attempt so to funnel some of that. What you need is communism. You see the leftists, I'm talking about the run of the mill, not the people that are manipulating this, but just run of the mill leftists. They fall for this. What we need is create a workers' paradise where the workers will all enjoy the wealth instead of the landowner. Only you wind up with the same end results as what we have today. If this system is failing, and we know communism, we already know how that works out, notwithstanding their arguments and protestations that, real communism hasn't been tried yet. Yes, it has. Again, average leftist, what they promised you, it wasn't a mistake, the outcome, they just lied. Real leftists, they pull out that we haven't tried real communism. The USSR, they started off trying to do it right, but they just messed it up. No, they didn't mess it up. It was a lie from the beginning. It's like how conservatives fall for the lie of equality and fall for the lie of the melting pot. Look, accept that it was a lie from the beginning and move on. We haven't tried real communism. You see, Marx's actual view. No, this was always the intention. As the saying goes, it's a feature, not a bug. That's the way it was intended all along. That was the way it was intended to come out all along. It wasn't a mistake. This false choice. You have this capitalist system that we live under now. And again, I'm using that term very broadly. You have this system we live under now, or you can have Soviet-style communism, Bolshevism. Which do you want? Well, I don't want either one. I think we can be creative here. I think we can come up with some form or other of some sort of different system. Let's try something, because those two choices aren't working out very well. There's a reason they try to tell people that China's system is Soviet Bolshevism 2.0 instead of what it actually is, because they don't want people looking at that, critically looking at it and saying, well, yeah, I mean, it's got some faults and maybe it only is going to work for Chinese people. But nevertheless, this is a great example of a third option of a different system that isn't, you know, isn't Stalin, isn't Leninist Marxism, Bolshevism, but isn't this just this Wall Street corporatism or whatever you want to call it that we have here? Looks like a pretty good third way. And if they can come up with a system with Chinese characteristics, why can't everybody else come up with a system for their own people, with their for their own characteristics? You're never going to get a one-size-fits-all answer. You know, a system that works for Nigerians is not going to necessarily work for Swedes, because you're talking about different people. See, I think is one of the other reasons you wind up with this whole immigration mess, is you're trying to make everybody fit into one controllable mold. You'll also notice how with their equity push, they always try to make sure that certain groups are blaming other groups and not the actual groups, if you know what I'm saying. You've got this overwhelming wealth being concentrated into this ever-shrinking group, concentrated in this group of people. And they'll sit here and point at, you know, some guy who might have a fraction more than this other guy and say, see, he's the problem. He's the one taking up all the wealth. And they're over here sitting like Scrooge McDuck, diving into their big pile of gold. A certain level, I think they know this system is failing. And I think some of these things are ways that they're trying to push people into yet another false choice. When you look at this equity claim, this push for quote-unquote equity, it's just rebrand. It's the same lie. It's a rebranded version of we're going to create a workers' paradise and all the peasants will be living like the landowner in a nice big house, because you see, they're going to get all of this. It's all going to be equal. Only just like in the Animal Farm book, some animals are more equal than others. You're always going to wind up. It's the flip side of the same coin. This side of the coin now is playing out. So they want to flip. They don't want you looking for third options. They want to flip the coin over now and say, well, you need to try Bolshevist communism again. No, no, we really don't. And of course, because the schools don't teach anything, the university, you have these university students that are just dumber than a box of rocks, and they have no idea. They have no idea what Bolshevist communism actually looked like in all its ugliness. And they're like, well, real communism hasn't been tried. That's what we need to try. They have no idea that we have thousands of years of examples of different forms of government, but no, our only two choices is what we have, you know, choice A, choice B, the same group of people collect all the money and everybody else gets to be poor. And so strife between all the different groups and have them blaming each other. And one thing they don't want is everybody turning around and going, how come this little group of guys has everything? How come they get to call all the shots? How come under this capitalist system, they have all the money, they tell everybody what to do, they set all the policy? Under the communist system, what's the same thing? Promising a workers' paradise. Everybody's going to get an equal number of boxes, when in reality, they're still behind the fence with all the money. They're just convincing one group of people to cannibalize the taller guy. They're going to cut the taller guy open in there. Now you're not starving. You can cut the tall guy to pieces and eat his flesh. See, now everybody's equal. See, we're behind the fence with all the money, all the gold, all the privilege, all the wealth. And you're not starving either, because you can eat the flesh of the tall guy. And when he's gone, you can cut up the medium-sized guy or the little guy. It doesn't matter. They don't care. They don't care who's eating whose flesh, as long as you stay on your side of the fence. They're always going to keep you on your side of the fence. They're never any promises to tear the fence down. That's a lie. They're lying, just like the communists, just like the Bolsheviks in there. We're going to create a workers' paradise. The fence benefits them, not you. Notwithstanding the midwit morons that promote it, thinking, oh, yes, we're going to have a paradise where everybody shares everything. You're never going to have that. The reality is people are going to be more talented in certain areas than other people. That's reality. As such, you're always going to have people who are going to have some more wealth than other people. But that's the reality of outcomes. What you don't want is a situation to where the oligarchy controls the government, who sets up all of these rules to where the oligarchy, the wealthy, don't ever take a loss, and they pocket all the gains at the expense of the poor people. And that's what you have. That's what you have under this current system, which you have under Bolshevik communism. It's the same thing. The idea that these very people are going to tear the fence down so that you can run around on the sports field too. Go to an NBA game and run down there and steal the ball from LeBron James and see what happens to your ass. Security going to come beat you to a pulp and drag you out of there. They ain't going to let you on the court. They're never going to let you on the court. Any promises to do so are a lie. Why would they do that? The system benefits them. These are lies. They're fake promises. And it's the same damn lies. They're just trying to rebrand Bolshevik communism now and say, this will be the answer. Stay in the pen, cattle. Stay within the fences. Don't you dare think of going outside of the fences where the same people collect all the money and all the wealth. All the power. That's disheartening. Because the same morons, these morons keep falling for it. You can see why the destruction of the education system into devolving it into what we have now is necessary. Because if people truly understood history, then they wouldn't fall for this. They create this fake prestige around college degrees, and then in college they don't actually teach them anything. I always brag on our own Dr. Johnson. I say, you can listen to a college lecture from somebody who knows what they're talking about, has a PhD in these different things, and it's free. You don't even have to go into student loan debt. You tune into Radio Albion and get a college lecture, if that's what you want, for free. And actually learn something. Now you got these people and they're going hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt. And when they get out, they don't know a damn thing. And they sitting around going, we need equity. We need a workers' paradise where everybody's equal. Only it's not going to happen. And because they don't understand history, they don't understand that they're being lied to. It's the same damn lie. How do you fall for the same damn lie? Well, you got to keep the people ignorant. You got to make sure they don't understand the previous lie, so they think this is a new day and this is a new reality we're going to have. Well, it's the same lie. They're basically offering you to not be starving by cannibalizing each other while they themselves stay on the other side of the fence enjoying their opulent wealth and power. That's the reality. They're not going to tear the damn fence down. They're going to keep you there. They're just telling you if you'll cannibalize one of the other people on the other side of the fence, see, you won't be hungry. Problem solved. See, you're not starving anymore. You got equity. We're over here eating steaks and eating the filet mignon. We're nice and full and toasty. You're over there cannibalizing a dead body. Your belly's full. At the end of the day, we have equity. We have equality. We both have our bellies full. What else do you want? And midwit morons fall for it every single time. I get that the colleges, they lie and they're indoctrination centers. I get all of that. But good night. Come on. Have some reasoning skills. Think outside of the box. Break out of the matrix, for goodness sakes. Think for yourself. Stop and consider. Is it possible that they're just lying to me? No, that cannot be it. That cannot possibly be lying to me. Yes, they're... Why would they do that? They want to bring about equity and inclusion and tear down the fence. Even though there's no reason to believe that. There's no track record of them doing that. They give you this false choice. You can have what you got now. Or hey, you know what? If you're really unhappy with this system that is failing anyway, we can always go back and try Bolshevik communism again. It'll be great. And this time, we really will achieve a worker's paradise. When in reality, you're just going to be cannibalizing one another while they sit comfortably on the other side of the fence. I want to go ahead. We're a little early. I want to go ahead and get into this week's Christian specific segment because it's going to be lengthy. I can tell that. As I said at the beginning of the show, if you're new, I mean, if you're a regular member of the congregation, I know you're going to tune in for it anyway. If you are new, stay around. I think it'll be interesting. It's going to be, we're going to do something a little spoiler. We're doing something a little different this week in the Christian specific segment. Even for you regular listeners, we're going off into something a little different. I think it's going to be a fun discussion. It is. I know it's going to run a little long to go through everything I want to go through. So that's why we're going to go ahead and jump into it early. So you know what to do. Get in there, fill those pews. Let's get into this week's sermon at the Parish of the Patriots. And this week we're going to email. And I'll be honest. If y'all drop me an email, normally I will just simply email back. I don't normally use that on the show. You know, don't let it bother you. It's just usually I will email you back, and that is at the listener supporter mailbag. It's kind of a whole different thing. This is a unique case. I received this email, and I was kind of excited. It gives us an opportunity to do something different here in the Christian specific segment, something we don't normally do. So I got this email and it says, Grandpa Dan, I've not heard you comment on Calvinism / tulip / which is the five doctrines of Calvinist faith. What are your thoughts? Thank you, Greg, and I thank you, Greg, because this, like I said, this gives us a opportunity to do something different, which is to discuss what we normally do. We discuss our faith and different ways that we understand God and know God. And I don't normally get into these various different outlooks, philosophies, things that people have come up on. Yeah, I thought this would be fun. Do something different. We got these 5 points to go through. We're going to go through them all today. If we go long, we go long, but I'm going to try my best. I'm going to kind of push through so that we get everything done. Because as a quick summary, my thoughts on Calvinism, I reject Calvinism virtually in its entirety. And as we go through these, we'll get into details of why that is. As we go through this, you'll see a recurring theme. And one of my real problems with Calvinism is Calvinism at its core rejects man's free will. And like I say, we're going to get into detail on this as we go through these five elements as summarized in this TULIP acronym. But at its core, Calvinism rejects the idea of man's free will. And as we go through these, I think you'll really start to see where a lot of this stuff we see today, like in the evangelical church, this obsession with the idea that God micromanages our lives and other different false ideas, you can see where this is the root. This is where it comes from. Now, why it's a problem that this outlook, this Calvinism outlook, rejects the idea of man's free will. We'll also get into that, why it is a problem. Like I say, we're going to get into all that as we go through. And I think this is going to be a fun discussion. Some of you may disagree or whatever. That's whatever. You're getting my opinion on it. I think it's the correct opinion. And I'll try to explain why I view it that way as we go. And hopefully you'll understand, you know, why I see it as the problem that it is. I'm using an article from legionnaire.org. This is a sympathetic article. This is an article. It's not somebody writing up an article being critical of it. It is just simply a breakdown of these 5 points from Calvinism, again, represented by this acronym of TULIP. So without further ado, let's go ahead and start going through this. So we start off with the T, which stands for total depravity. depravity. T stands for total, I'm reading from the article, T stands for total depravity, which describes how sin affects human beings. But to understand this, we have to start before sin entered the world. Our triune God from all eternity has existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory, enjoying a never-beginning and never-ending relationship of holy love. This holy love motivated God's free decision to create the universe and to create man and woman in his own image, to love him and each other. However, Adam chose to reject our Creator, and through Adam's disobedience, humanity fell into sin. Total depravity says that sin has so twisted us that apart from grace, we love other things more than we love God. Our minds, our bodies, our affections, our spirits, every part of us has been affected by sin, and of our own accord, we cannot escape this predicament. God has not stopped loving his creation, however, and in his love, he restrains sin, keeping us from being as bad as we possibly could be. Thus, even those who do not know Christ can and do things that are outwardly good. They can be good neighbors, love their children, and so on. However, outside of grace, none of us does these things with the right motivation to love and glorify God. I just start off pointing out, I note how the author here, you know, lets Eve off the hook. Everything's on the man. Everything's on Adam. It's like you wouldn't know Eve even had a part in any of this. But nevertheless, also you see this throwing around of the term love, God's love. And then down here about motivation, you see, you might, even wicked people that don't follow the Lord, they might do good, but it's for the improper motivation. Jesus told us, by their works you will know them. This idea, that this misinterpretation of judge not lest ye be judged, they don't understand what that means, because elsewhere it also commands us to judge what other people are doing. And Jesus said specifically, by their deeds you will know them, by their fruits you will know them, by their works you will know them. This is important because if the Lord told us that's how we can judge who we're dealing with, what we're dealing with, if this is how he instructed us to judge others, then from this we can understand that that's how he looks upon man. Does that make sense? In other words, he's not going to give us a different standard. He's not going to say, well, by their works you will know them, by their fruits you will know them, for no, and he uses a different standard. The Lord knows us by our works. This is also relevant when Jesus said that at that time when people are being cast into hell, they're going to be going, wait. You know, what about us? This is a mistake. And he says, be gone from me, evildoers. I knew you not. I never knew you. But no, I never knew you. This speaks to our works. This here, this interpretation is talking about speaking to people's motivation. Now, this idea, I mean, you have, on the one hand, you have this point of total depravity. Because of the original sin, all we are is ate up with sin. I mean, we're just, there's nothing. We're just complete. All we do is sin. We would be even worse than we are, but God has somehow restrained us from doing that. Here's our first hint about disregarding man's free will. You see, the only reason we're not 100% just killing ourselves and each other constantly, just because God has put a little bit of a restrain on our behavior. Otherwise, it would be totally awful. Now, this has to be thrown in there because if you're saying total depravity, that means total. They're using this term total. Then it runs into the problem that you see people that are maybe a complete degenerate or very wicked person, but they still might do some good works. So they start off with total depravity, but then automatically kind of hedge that bet. Well, the reason you don't see total depravity is because God has somewhat programmed a limit there. People do. Your default position is going to be tending towards sin. Why is that? No, it doesn't have, I don't want to say it doesn't have anything to do with, but it has to do with the fact that you're in this world. You will tend, you've got your sinful nature, carnal nature, the things of this world, your temporal nature, your flesh, and your spiritual nature. Now, if you were not feeding and nurturing and supporting and, you know, focusing on the spiritual nature, your tendency is going to be towards the physical, the carnal, the temporal nature. When Paul talks about the struggle with his sinful nature and his spiritual nature, he knows what he wants to do, but he keeps falling and doing that which he does not want to do. You have that tug of war we've talked about before between your sinful nature and your spiritual nature. Why is that? Well, because if you're not focused on what is to come, this is one of the hardest things about the Christian faith. You're investing in something you're not going to see in this life. You're investing in what is to come. That's why faith is involved. You are taking the action knowing you're not getting the payoff now. It comes after you die. It's what makes it hard. The physical, this physical nature is always going to have that draw because that's what you're experiencing now. A good illustration of this is if I came to you and I had the wherewithal and you knew I had the wherewithal. If I came to you and said, I've got an offer for you, make your choice. I will give you $1 million today. Or if you will choose to wait 5 years, I will give you $10 million in 5 years. The vast majority of people will say, give me the million now. I ain't waiting 5 years. I could use $1 million now. Yeah, 10 million in 5 years is a way better deal. Wait around another 5 years and get 10 million. Most people, I would argue most people would say, no, give me the million today. Why? Because I can have it now. I can have it in my hand. This is why you have a tendency always towards the physical, because that's what you're experiencing now. It just makes sense, doesn't it? If you don't believe in any of this, it only makes sense that you're going to seek out that which pleasures your flesh, because that's what you can have now. Doesn't that make sense? It has nothing to do with you're by your very nature, you're totally depraved. It's just that, well, you're experiencing this now. When I drink my coffee, I enjoy that. If you eat a delicious meal, it tastes good in your mouth. You know, you're enjoying those things now. Of course, you're going to focus on the things of this world because that's what you're getting right now. You know, that just makes sense. That explains why you have a tendency towards sin. It's not that you're just a depraved POS from the beginning, all because of Adam. Nothing to do with you. Because of what Adam did, you're just a total depraved POS. No, if you're not focusing and striving towards the spiritual, of course you're going to gravitate towards what you can put in your hand right now, what you can feel, what pleasures you can have. My gosh, if this life is all you have, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Yeah, this is why it's written in the New Testament, you know, the faith seems like foolishness to the world. If we are wrong, as is written, if we're wrong, then we're the biggest fools that ever were. If all we get is in this life, then yes, we should just be getting everything we can out of this life. Let's move on to the U, which is unconditional election. U stands for, I'm going back to the article here, U stands for unconditional election, which is part of God's solution to our total depravity. The fall into sin, of course, did not surprise God. He knows the end from the beginning and has ordained history as part of the outworking of his plan and purposes for all things. The Lord would have been just to keep us in our state of sin and estrangement from him, but he decided to set his special love on his people, choosing to redeem them and restore to them their status as God's children. Unconditional election is God's loving choice of specific sinners for salvation without respect to any good in them. His saving love for us is not conditioned on our intelligence, our looks, our kindness, our social status, or anything else. He loves his people not because they are less sinful than others. Every descendant of Adam and Eve, except for Christ, is a sinner. Unconditional election says that God chooses to save some people and to pass over others. He has a love for some people that he does not have for others. If you are a Christian, it is because in eternity past, long before you were born, God chose to love you with his saving love. He did not choose you because you were better than others. He did not choose you because he knew you would choose him if he gave you the chance. He simply chose to love you. And since his love is not conditioned on anything in you, he will never stop loving you. Now, here's where we really get into this blatant disregard for man's free will. You really highlight here, he did not choose you because he knew you would choose him if he gave you the chance. You see, you were chosen in eternity past. Here also, you see this misguided view of what it means, what eternity means, what it means for God to exist outside of time. A lot of people make this mistake. They view eternity as just time that's really long. You know, it's just still linear like time. Eternity is outside of time. It's beyond time. You can see whatever's in time. I always think of the temporal realm as like a big glass aquarium or something, a big glass box we're in. To exist outside of that is to have the freedom to walk around outside of the box, to walk away. It has no binding on you. A lot of people make this mistake. They view eternity still in a linear sense because it's hard to understand. It's hard to wrap their minds around. But way back in this linear eternity, God picked you because you're so special. And he preordained that he was going to save you. He did not choose you because he knew you would choose him if he gave you the chance. This minimizing of man's free will. Now, I said as we started this discussion, the importance of man's free will. When you come to understand the Lord, you understand that there are absolute rules of this temporal realm. When I say this world, what we're really talking about is time, this temporal realm that we exist in. There are absolute rules in this world that God has set up, parameters that have to be operated in, and God himself operates within these parameters. People with weak faith have a tendency to say, no, that can't be right. If God is omnipotent, then he doesn't have to obey the rules. There are no rules that bind God because he's omnipotent. He can do whatever he wants to. God has set up parameters and he will not violate them. One of those absolutes is man's free will is not to be violated. You always have free will because this is the entire point. One of the things is this lack of understanding. There's all this talk about Adam, you know, Adam and Eve, man's fall from sin. Or, you know, fall from grace, rather, into sin because of the first sin, the original sin through Adam. And yet, there's this blaring inability to grasp why God created Adam in the first place. He didn't do it on a whim. He did it for a reason. Why is that? Why did God even create man in the first place? This is a filtering, a trying process. And the Bible is written, separating the wheat from the chaff. This is a trying process to see what you're going to do. This goes back to, there's going to be work to do in the kingdom of God. It's not this boomer view of heaven is we're just going to spend time eternal wasting away in Margaritaville on a big vacation. There's going to be things we're going to do. Not sure what those are. I have some ideas, but I'm not going to share them because that's just guesswork on my part. God created man for a reason. Because man's free will is one of the absolute rules, Satan has to operate within that rule as well. You will always have a choice. Satan will make the choice. I say this before. The things you can differentiate, people do wicked, evil things that are just things men do out of the wickedness in their hearts. That's different from things that involve Satan. You can spot things that are truly satanic in nature. And I don't mean the devil himself is coming and messing with you, but one of his minions are. The way he operates, you're dealing with part of the satanic system, if that makes sense. Satan will also always give you a choice. Why? Because Satan, too, has to operate within those parameters that God has set up in this world. They make the choice very difficult. If they say, if they said to you, if you were scooped up, put a bag over your head, drug you off into a van, and then they pull the bag off, you're sitting in a chair, tied to a chair. They pull the bag off your head. There's just a light shining in the room, and the people are standing around beyond your vision in the darkness. And they tell you, we're giving you a choice right now. Make a choice right now. You can renounce your faith in Jesus Christ, or we're going to execute you. What are you going to do? Now, you'd be very tempted. You know, your very nature is to try to spare your life no matter what. And you know, you would, if you were to say, well, I'll renounce my faith because I don't want to die, and then you come back and justify that later with, I had no choice. But you did. You could have chose death. Now, that's an extreme example, but you see, even in that, where a man would say, well, I didn't have a choice, they threatened to kill me. You had a choice. You could chose to die. The apostles, ultimately, many of them did just that. See, you still have a choice. You see that parameter of having a choice is there. My favorite example of how God himself does not violate this is Peter's being broke out of prison. Peter being broke out of prison. If God just has people do what he needs them to do to make things happen, then there was no need to break Peter out of prison. No need to send an angel to literally break him out of prison. He could have just made the prison guard open the gate and let him out. He could have had those persecuting him just change their mind and decide to let him go. Why didn't God do that? It would have been a lot easier than sending an angel that, I always kind of laugh about it. I probably shouldn't. But an angel who didn't really want to do it, but is following orders, the surly angel, as I like to joke around about. He didn't need to send an angel to do it. He could have just made people change their minds. There, he just programmed them. Here, let Peter out of prison. But he didn't do that. Why? Because it was a bad outcome. Left to their own free will, Peter was going to be executed. So this was one of those extremely rare moments where God intercedes directly, because every person left to their free will, Peter ends in Peter being executed. God wanted Peter to start his church. So he sends an angel and directly intervenes and breaks Peter out of prison. This is so easy for me to get off into the woods with. We wind up taking 2 hours at the rate I'm going. Going back, he did not choose you because he knew you would choose him if he gave you the chance. You making the decision to choose him, to choose the spiritual nature, to choose grace, is the whole point. I mean, to disregard that. Look, you making the choice is why you're here. This is why Christ went to the cross for you. So you can make, if you make that choice, you have this opportunity. You choosing him is the whole point of the exercise. It's the whole point of the deal. Also, and I'll say this, and we got to keep moving here. I really get rolling on this, and I'm looking at the clock here, and I said we're going to get through all of them. We're going to get through all of them one way or the other. There's this lack of understanding between the difference that God exists outside of time, and thus he can look at all of the free will decisions that people make and see where they're going to wind up at any particular point in time. Versus this view that because God sees this, it means God's controlling it. There's this lack of understanding that there is a very serious difference. God exists outside of time. Yes, he can look and see all these different people making all these different decisions. And at this particular junction of time, when God wants to accomplish a particular thing, those decisions come together and he makes his plan work. Versus, no, that just means God's controlling everything so it all works out, if that makes sense. We want to keep on rolling here. So let's move on to L. L stands for limited atonement. Now, there's a long write-up on this. I'm not going through the whole thing, because limited atonement here turns into this circular argument. L stands for limited atonement, which describes God's intent behind the death of Christ in providing salvation. The question is, did Christ intend to atone for the sins of all people who have ever lived, or did he intend to atone for the sins of the elect only? Another way of putting it, did God love people generally without reference at all to them as individuals and send Christ to die to provide a possibility of salvation? Or did God love specific individuals, sending his son to die for them specifically, perfectly atoning for their sin, such that the death of Christ actually guarantees the salvation of a particular people? Limited atonement is necessitated by God's justice. If sin has been atoned for, it has been judged, and God no longer holds it against us. But unbelief is a sin. So if Christ died for all sinners, how could God hold unbelief against anyone? Christ atoned for it after all. But God sends unbelievers to hell, and if their sin has been atoned for, this is unjust. He is holding sin against them that cannot be held against them because Christ atoned for it. Now, the problem with this circular, ridiculous argument is, again, Calvinism is willfully blind to men's choice in the matter. Well, if Christ died for everybody, how can anybody go to hell? Well, because you've got to make the choice. He's giving you the opportunity. Also, this idea that there's this misunderstanding here, and I see this misunderstanding of judgment. And understanding what judgment is. Everybody goes through judgment. The difference is, if you're not under grace, under Christ, you're going to go judgment when you die. And judgment being, you're faced with the truth. You're faced with reality, the truth, what you have and haven't done, the choices you made, why you made them. All of your justifications are gone. All the excuses you made to yourself and the lies you told, all that is gone. You are forced to see yourself for what it is, for what you are, for how you lived, your real self. Now, I can imagine it being an extremely difficult thing to go through all at once. Under Christ, under grace, we go through the same process. The difference is we stretch it out while we're here in time. You are constantly going through judgment. Why? Because as a believer, you're constantly looking at yourself. You're constantly trying to get rid of that tendency to create these reasons why you do what you do instead of the fact that it's really just choices you are making at the end of the day. You're stripping that away. You're constantly looking. You're judging yourself as, you know, your own motivation. What are you doing? Why are you sinning? Why are you making the choices? See, you're going through that process. When you leave this world, you don't have to go through that because you've already done it. It's not that, well, God says you don't have to go through that. No, you've already done it. You spent your life going through it. So there's no sense to do it again. You know, if you think of, there's no point. Why would you go back and do it again? It's like if you're a kid in high school and you're really smart and they let you take courses that give you college credits so that when you go to college, you don't have to retake those courses. You go show them, look, I've already got credits. And oh, okay, well, you don't have to take that course. You've already taken the course. They're not going to make you take it again. You've got college credit. You've already got credit for it. You took the course. That's what we're doing. Another problem I see here is this disregard. This. What does the law exist for? Jesus said, I didn't come to remove a single tittle of the law. There's a misunderstanding. The law doesn't exist anymore. God did away with it because of Jesus. But Jesus did not say that. Jesus said, I've not come to remove a single piece, a single punctuation mark, a single anything from the law. So the law is still around. What is the point? In this Calvinistic view, there's one hell. And everybody that's not under Jesus, now everybody apart from Christ is just straight to hell, regardless how they live their life. If somebody lived their life as a fairly decent human being, but they never came to Christ, they're going to the same fire pit as somebody that was a total 100% piece of shit. Regardless of what they did, their actions don't matter, but that's not just. You see, the reason Jesus said he hadn't come to do away with the law, I believe the law exists for those who aren't under grace. And we've already said under Christ, we're going through judgment all the time. It says the laws are written on our heart. We're not following a rule book. We're trying to do the things of God because we want to versus it's being enforced on us. Yet the law does not go away because God being just, when people leave this world, they're then, because they're not under grace in Christ, then they're judged according, we're circling back to what Jesus said, right? By their works, by their deeds, you will know them. By their fruits, you will know them. Those who are not under grace, who are not under Christ, God, flip that around. Jesus isn't giving us some random instruction out of nowhere. He's giving us an illustration of how God judges others. God will judge them according to their works. This is where the law, this is why Jesus said he wasn't coming to get rid of the law. The law has to exist for these people. They're judged fairly. There's not going to be a single person in hell that can honestly sit around and say, I don't deserve to be here. They're judged according to their works. They're judged that the law will apply to those who haven't already been through this opportunity with Christ. It all comes down then. They're judged under the law. Does that make sense? I think it makes sense. Christ didn't die for everybody. Well, yeah, no kidding, because everybody's not going to choose it. It comes back to man's choice. I want to keep rolling. We got a lot to still get through. We're at I, which stands for irresistible grace. Let's see here. I going back to the article. I stands for irresistible grace, which refers to God's loving power in salvation. Essentially, it says that if God loves you and wants you in his family, he's going to get you. He loves you so much that he will ensure that you come to faith, and he is powerful enough to guarantee your faith. So often in life, we see people we love going down the wrong path, and we cannot convince them to turn from it. We are powerless to ensure that they make the right choice. God's love is powerful enough to ensure that we make the right choice. He can overcome all resistance we might offer, and he never fails to persuade the elect to trust in him. Certainly, we may resist Christ for a time. We might reject the gospel for years before we believe it. That's why it might be better to speak of finally irresistible grace or of effectual grace. Yet, when all is said and done, God will bring all his children to faith. You can probably see how this is required by unconditional election. If God chooses some for salvation and this will cannot be thwarted, then his grace must be finally irresistible. It must be effectual to bring us to faith. But we also find evidence for this in texts such as John 6, 37-40, where we are told that everyone given to Christ by the Father for salvation actually comes to him. Ephesians 2, 1-10 also tells us that God makes people who are dead in sin alive. Resurrection requires an effectual power because dead people cannot respond in faith. God must act effectually to give us new hearts before we believe because we cannot cooperate with him while dead in sin. Other texts that points to God's finally irresistible grace include Genesis 12, 1-3, where God commands Abram to come up out of Ur, and the patriarch does not at all hesitate to leave. God decreed it, and it happens. In sum, irresistible grace preserves the truth that God is not just all-loving, but he is all-powerful. His love is strong enough to guarantee the salvation of all those he wants to save. His love for his people is omnipotent. Once again, we see this. Now it's just not a tendency. It's a determination to look away from man's free will. And I think it's because people find that scary. You mean to say it's all on me? Yes, it's all on you. See, they want to make it God is making me do it. It's up to God. If I make the wrong decisions, well, God willed it. I talked on a recent show, I think it was last week's show, you know, how about an evangelical preacher might tell somebody whose small child was walking across a crosswalk and got run over by somebody looking at their cell phone, not paying attention, and killed their small child, murdered, you know, run down in the streets, horrible accident. And they'll say, you just got to understand, this is God's will. See, God willed it. God didn't have anything to do with it. The person chose to look at their cell phone and ran your kid over. It's not God is controlling everything. I find it interesting that they use the context of Abram to go, when God commands Abram to go up to Ur, and the patriarch does not at all hesitate to leave because God decreed it and it happens. They disregard where it is written, Abraham believed, his righteousness was credited to him as faith. In other words, Abraham chose, and we're specifically told, Abraham chose to believe, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You know, it was credited to him. He chose to believe. Faith over and over. God doesn't care about your good intentions. He doesn't care what you, he cares about what you do. You know, there's this difference between, you know, working through your stuff and just giving yourself over to sin. God cares ultimately about the final product. What are you choosing to do? Abraham chose to believe God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, but it specifically tells us he chose that. If faith is action, then it's always preceded by choice, right? Whatever you wind up carrying out, even irrelevant tasks, so you get up today and you go to town, that's an action you take. But what has to happen? Well, you have to decide. You have to make a choice. I'm going to go put my pants on. I'm going to go get in the car. I'm going to do. You are making these choices. Before you carry out any action, you have to make a choice. Action is always preceded by choice. You don't just blunder off into it. You make a choice to do so. If our faith is action is what we actually do. Jesus said, anyone who loves me will follow my commands. They'll do what I say. They will take the action. Not a bunch of empty words. Action. You see this over and over as we go through this point. Everything, all the action through this viewpoint, through this philosophy, you notice that all of the choices involved, everything is being unloaded onto God, and man has no responsibility. Well, God just he makes a choice. He picks you way back, because they have this linear view of eternity instead of the fact that time simply doesn't exist. They can't wrap their minds around it. God chose you. So everything that happens is predestined. You see, it unloads all responsibility onto God instead of you. Well, you're just going through the motions. I'm going to do something I don't generally like to do, which is use a computer analogy, but we're going to do it. Imagine you're a game developer, you're game dev, and you're programming a game. You set this game up, you program all the parameters of the game. Now, nobody develops a game for the NPCs. Nobody. You develop a game for the players, right? We're supposed to be players. We're not NPCs. Calvinism reduces man down to NPCs. God sets up a game, so as to speak. This may not be the best illustration, but I think it works. God is developing a game for the sake of the NPCs so they can just go carry out what he's pre-programmed them into. No, that's silly. Nobody develops a game for the NPCs. They develop the game for the players. You're supposed to be a player. The parameters, the players operate within the set parameters, yes, but they make their own choices. They decide how they're going to equip their character and whatnot. Nobody develops a game for the NPC. Also, when somebody programs, you program your game, you let it run, don't you? You know? Nobody develops a game and then sits there every minute, every second of every day watching each line of code run to micromanage every line of code. No, you program the parameters, you set the game in motion, you let people play it. Now, if somebody says there's a bug in the game, this isn't working right. Yes, then you will go and investigate that specific line of code and see, was this not working right? Is something outside of the parameters I set up? And you make any corrections that need to be made. You see, that's essentially, and again, maybe not the best illustration, but that's the way to understand it. God has already set this up. They have this idea that because God is omnipotent and their faith is in this. I think this is kind of, I'm trying not to be insulting because I know a lot of people you know, subscribe to this. And it's probably not even necessarily bad as long as it's like it's like in politics, it's fine to be a libertarian as long as it's transitional and you move on to a more mature outlook. You just don't want to be a libertarian your whole life because you're not maturing. This is kind of this way of viewing things is a crutch for those, I think, whose faith is weak. And again, I'm not trying to be insulting, and not at all. And in that, maybe it's not so bad as long as it's transitioning. You should always be transitioning to a place of greater understanding. We're always working through these things. To illustrate this further, why is it that God sent the messenger, sent angels? Why did God send someone down to investigate Sodom and Gomorrah? You look at the story of Lot, and we're all familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The sins and the depravity that was going on there had reached, the word of it had reached the kingdom of God. Somebody reported a bug. And God sends these angels down. He sends the messengers down to go check it out. You see, it takes faith. Somebody would look at that and say, well, God is omnipotent. You're saying God is not. No, I'm saying he doesn't sit around and read every single line. He set up the parameters and he lets the game run. That's the whole point. He's not sitting around micromanaging every single thing. That's silly. Nobody does that. He sends the messengers down. Go check it out. See what's going on down there. Verify that this is as bad as what it appears to be. Go down there and take a look. Well, if this simplistic, childish view of God's omnipotence, then he didn't need to do that. So why did he do so? You see what I'm saying? He sets up the parameter. He lets it run. I want to get through the rest of this. Let's move on to the final, which is P. P refers to the perseverance of the saints, which teaches God's permanent saving love for his people. The Lord never stops loving his people with a saving, effectual love. Consequently, all those who have truly believed in him will not finally fall away from faith. True believers in Christ might seem to abandon him for a time, but if they have truly believed in him, they will always come back to him. Those who profess faith but then fall away never actually believed in Christ in the first place. They go out from us because they were never truly of us. 1 John 2:19. Again, other theological points such as unconditional election require perseverance. If God chooses to save the elect must persevere. We also find the teaching explicitly stated in Scripture. Christ says that no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. No one, includes even us. Even we cannot snatch ourselves out of his hands. Romans 8:28 through 30 says that everyone whom God justifies, he also glorifies. Since justification comes by faith alone, if God glorifies all whom he justifies, he glorifies all who come to saving faith. In short, God loves us too much to let us fall out of his grace. He simply will not let us. That final point, you don't have a choice. You see, God is going to make you be saved. God is going to make you be saved. You have no choice in the matter. When it's written, when it says, when we're told, no one can snatch us from God's hands, it means no one can take us. I don't want to put this. This is a reinforcement. You see, all things are connected in the Bible. When it was written, no one can snatch us from the Father's hand. You know, no one can snatch us from his hand. This should be looked in the context of when Jesus warned, don't fear those that can only kill you. Don't fear those that once you are dead cannot touch you. They can't do anything else to you. Instead, fear him who, after you are dead, can cast you into hell. In other words, we'll go back to my illustration of a choice of suddenly a bag pulls off your head, you're tied to a chair in a room, and they say either renounce your faith in Christ or we're going to kill you right here, right now. What's your choice? You see, they don't have the power to snatch you out of God's hands because it's still your choice. They don't have the power. They're trying to make it seem like they do, by threatening your life. But they don't have the power to snatch you from God's hands. If your faith is strong, if you say, well, go ahead and put the bullet in my head and let's get this done with, because I will not renounce the faith. You see, now you took their power away. Their power was in their threat. They can't snatch you out of the Father's hand. They don't have that ability. Does that make sense? To sit here and turn it into this legalistic argument of that means not even you can't snatch yourself. That doesn't even make any sense. Why would you want to do that? Why would you choose to do so? Even when we know that it is written that it is better to not believe in Christ at all than to believe in Christ and then later reject him, because then there's no salvation left. Now, I want to be careful here, because there's a difference between rejecting Christ and you're working. Pardon my French, because I just this is the way I talk sometimes. There's a difference between actually rejecting and renouncing Christ and you're working through your shit. You're working through your issues. You're working through all of your baggage and your stuff, and you're going back and forth and working. There's a difference. You know, people, especially people who are new to the faith, they think every time they sin, they've somehow rejected Christ. And then they get tempted to think, well, now I've rejected Christ and there's no salvation left for me. If this viewpoint that we can't even snatch ourselves out of God's hands, then why are you warned that it's better not to ever come to Christ than to come to his salvation and then turn around at some point and turn away and reject it? Because he only died for you one time. There's just as Jacob received Isaac's blessing, and then when Esau says, well, give it to me, he's like, well, I can't. I only had the one thing to give, and I've already given it away. Christ died for you one time. There's nothing else to give. Don't get that confused with your working through. It can be a long, arduous process, but there is a difference from that and actually literally renouncing, rejecting, and casting Christ out of your life after you allegedly came to him. The final line here, though, God loves us too much to let us fall out of his grace. He simply will not let us. You see, that's the final highlight of Calvinism in general. You've got no choice. Everything, all the responsibility, all the choice making, it's all put off on God. Well, if that's the case, why are we here? I mean, why are we here? If everything we're doing, we're just carrying out a pre-programmed set of actions, then this is stupid. There's no point in us being here. Why? This is a pointless exercise. And I'm going to tell you, God does not do anything pointless. We're here for this very reason. You know, we're here to make these choices, to see how we're going to do, to get our college credits, as it were, to show ourselves capable. This whole idea, everything is offloaded here in this philosophy, in this view. All responsibility, all choice, everything is on God. Man, at the end of the day, has no responsibility. You're just carrying out what God has already predestined for you to do. And that is, no, I'm sorry, it's not how it works. The responsibility is on you. That's it. It really is. We gotta wrap up. But I mean, I said I wanted to get through these. We have. As a result, we're going to be long here, but the choice is yours. And one of the hard things about dealing with sin is accepting at the end of the day, when you're struggling with sin, accepting the ultimate truth that once you strip away your justifications, you're simply sinning because you choose to do that. If you're struggling with a certain sin or certain sins or a certain pattern of sin in your life, You've got to go through the process of stripping away these justifications, these excuses you've made up, and accepting that you're just doing that because you're choosing to do it. You're using your free will and you're choosing to do that. That's it. That's all it is. It's not a big scary boogaboo that has this monster that has a power and it puts its claws in you and drags you and makes you kicking and screaming, drags you off to sin. You're just choosing to do it. That's it. You can't offload your responsibility and your choices onto the Lord. He's giving you this opportunity. You're not an NPC. you're a player. We got to wrap up on that note. I thank you for this opportunity. Thank you, Greg, for bringing this up. I thought it was a great opportunity to do something different. I don't normally get into these philosophical necessarily things, but I thank you. It was a great thing. I enjoyed it. I hope you enjoyed this discussion as well. And I hope to see you here next week for the Parish of the Patriots.